I want us to think about something as we get started, though, today. Periodically, I'll listen to things that the world has, whether it be like music or something like that, because I want to hear what kids are being taught. I want to hear what adults are seeing on TV. And I want to know, where is it airing? Where do we need redirected? Or how did it go wrong? These are things I want to think through. And I was reminded as I was listening to a little bit of there's this singer, his name's Chris Sebastian. He's the brother of another famous artist, if you will, Guy Sebastian. And in a contest, he sang a song called Titanium. And the words have a bit that goes like this: I am bulletproof. I am bulletproof. Really, this sums up to a certain degree the thought process, if you will, of two different things of the world. First off, it's all about believing in yourself and believing your own magic. Believing your own magic. That's really the first message that I think the world is good at teaching us is believe in yourself, you can do it, you've got magic, you got something special about you. Well, the Bible tells us something completely differently. The reality is that you're not to trust in yourself, that you have nothing of value in and of yourself, but everything in Christ, specifically everything in Christ. Romans 3 reminds us that there's none who seeks after God. There's none that produces acts of righteousness. Isaiah 64 reminds us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. For the sake of imagery here, because understand this, it's not like just you washed a few dishes with a rag and now it's got a little muck on it. It's not like that. The filthy rags mentioned in Isaiah 64 are that of a lady's menstrual period. That's the rags. That's how God sees it. That sounds disgusting. I hope it's disgusting in your eyes. Because the reality is that's what we can produce apart from Christ. And yet the world is still here saying, believe in yourself. You've got something magical about you. We're told, as a secondary notion, that we can make our own joy. Pursue your own dreams. Pursue your own dreams. The Bible says, no, 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 no. Seek the kingdom of God. Here, what happens here? Moth and rust destroy. One day there is an end. There is a burning of all things that's here on earth. But in the kingdom of God, there's an eternity to all that's stored up there. So, seek first the kingdom of God. Lay your treasures up in heaven. Make the longing of your soul the kingdom of God and all that he is about and all of who he is. That's what we're told in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and also again in chapter 21, verse 25, we're told that where there is no king, or where a person does not recognize a king, they will do what is right in their own eyes. That's why our world is right where it's at today, by the way. It's with this that I think we need to begin our topic around the subject of order, and why order is actually incredibly good, and the lack of order is incredibly bad. Incredibly bad. So, to build in today, we've been in a series just as it regards chapter 14 in particular and the whole of 1 Corinthians. We've titled this chapter, if you will, as a summation, Order in the Church. We've talked about how Corinth was a dysfunctional church. They did not operate appropriately. They had many different issues. They were very self-driven, very self-focused. They took whatever they had and they wanted to make it big in the church. They wanted everyone to recognize their ability. To a certain degree, they did things that they didn't even have the ability to do, just to appear like they might have them. I think we've all done that, right? It's like why did someone go out and get Michael Jordan shoes, right? Because I want to be just like Mike. I don't have the ability that Michael Jordan used to have, okay? I don't have that ability. I've never had that ability. And yet I still pretend sometimes, too. That happens in the church. That happens in the church. But today, as we finish off this text, I want the heading for this segment, the third part, if you will, to be the order of worship. If you remember last week, we talked about the state of worship. At the very beginning, we talked about the hierarchy of spiritual gifts, and these were the things that were used to help us understand how worship ought to take place. But last week, we talked about the state of worship or the heart of worship, and we're going to recapture that here in just a moment. Before we get into the recapturing everything, I want us to go ahead and just read the text for today. So verses 26 to 40, follow along with me if you would, please. Starting verse 26, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be done by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." All right, let's go ahead and break this down. Big text. There's a lot going on. I'm going to hopefully make it a little bit more simple or a little bit more clear, okay? But nonetheless, a very important text, and I'm going to tell you that the third point of the text today is the most important point of the text. Okay. First off, in verse 26, we read that there's a question. He says, "What is the outcome then, brethren?" That's the question that he asks. What is the outcome? First off, the first thing we need to recognize is that this question reaches back definitely to verse 1 all the way through verse 25. Definitely that section. But we could actually reason that this question also goes back all the way to the beginning of chapter 10 and reaches all the way through the conclusion of chapter 14. What is the outcome of everything that's been discussed? Matter of fact, at the very beginning of chapter 10, it reads this: "Don't be unaware." Remember how we had the discussion around this. Paul was recognizing they had been living in ignorance. They could have actually been in the scriptures. They could have been reasoning back to the things that they had been taught. And they could have been walking in competence, meaning that they understand the things of God, and that they're walking in the things that they've learned. But Paul recognizes you haven't gone any deeper than the superficial. So it's not a level of competence. It's you're ignorant. You don't even know because you didn't dive in. And so now he's taking the approach as the teacher, leader, the father, if you will, spiritually speaking, the one that led these people to the Lord initially. He's taking the role and saying, because you didn't dive in to find out, I'm just going to tell it to you plainly. And now you can no longer claim ignorance. You can either walk in competence or you'll be known as incompetent. Actually, it's quite a damning thing to hear from him if you're found in opposition to Paul at this moment. He's taking, if you go all the way back to the very beginning, you don't have to flip there if you don't want to, but he makes a proclamation when we first began looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthian church. He opens his letter very uniquely and very, I would say, punctually. He starts right off with this. He says, Paul, he makes known who he is, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, I'm writing these things to you, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know who I am. You know the authority that I bear. He's going to remind them of that in this text. And so the question is based on everything that's been taught up to this point. Definitely verses 1 to 25, but I think we can go all the way back to chapter 10 and say that as a whole picture here, this is what he's discussing. So, what have we been discussing? Well, as it regards this chapter in particular, at the beginning we looked at the hierarchy. What were the three things of the hierarchy? The very first thing, the thing that ought to have our primary attention, is the pursuit of love. Well, why do I say the pursuit of love? Because to pursue love is to pursue God. To pursue love is to pursue God. You can't mistake those things. Okay? I have to pursue God in a loving manner of saying, God, I love you. I want to know everything about you. Anything that you're about, I will be about. It will literally absorb all of my heart. It will fill me. It will overflow from me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way, fits this very dynamic. The God of all comfort, that as he comes in and fills you, so he fills the people around you. Secondly, beneath the pursuit of love, within the pursuit of love, I am to prophesy of Christ all along the way. I am to go about telling other people, look, look what this God, what God has done for me. And guess what? He's done it for you too. There's a wonderful message there to be shared with the world. Sometimes here we are inside the church building and we say, well, why wouldn't the world want it? Well, I'll give you the right to ask that question once you first shared it with them. Because if you haven't shared it with them, you don't get to determine whether they want it or not. The command is first pursue love. Second command, prophesy, meaning proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell it forth. Tell it forth. Both commands. Thirdly, by the way, the one thing that's not necessarily a command was the use of tongues. We've mentioned that very specifically. We are to use spiritual gifts. That is the command. We are to walk in the Spirit and we're to let the Holy Spirit work out of us as he sees fit. But the way that he chooses to work out of me may be different than the way he chooses to work out of you. So it's not about the specific gift or task that the Holy Spirit has in front of you, as much as letting him do what he wants to do in your life. And it will always come out when the Holy Spirit's leading in a fashion of prophesying about Christ in a pursuit of love, pursuing God, pursuing God. That is the hierarchy. And this is done in the second segment we talked about last week as a little bit of recap. We're to keep order as we approach this hierarchy. It's to be done right. There's an order, there's a way, there's an organization in which this all happens. Why? Well, we're going to read today, as we've already read once, that God is a God of order. He's a God of peace. He's not a God of chaos. So the first thing we know is, to keep the order, we're to use reason, rationale. We're to use our brain. You know, when my kids don't do something right, and it's kind of a boneheaded thing, my statement to them oftentimes is, use your brain! Use your brain! God gave it to you. It is a gift to you. Use it! Use it! Secondly, as a key note to the order of the church, if it isn't done in edification, it's not to be done in the church. Everything that is done is to be done for the edification to and in Christ. I am to be pressing people, building people towards Christ. And that is also accomplished, that edification is done while I am walking in Christ continually. So, now we can jump into the conclusion. Points of order. If you know me, I'm not very good at running business meetings, things like that, but I do understand that there is Robert's Rule of Order, if I remember right. So then there's a point called points of order, or basically a time where you intervene and you say, something's not getting followed. Something's not going right here. And that is supposed to be spoken up immediately. Otherwise, the rest is just adopted naturally, and it may not be right. So the point of order is there is a checks and balance to speak in during the point of a meeting or basically organization. The reality is that points of order play a very valuable role. And actually, that's what Paul is doing here. He's stepping in and he's saying, whoa, 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 this is out of order. Hold the phone, restart. Let's go back to the beginning and make sure that this is right. So that's why I've labeled this part points of order for today. Points of order. There's three of them. And again, I'm going to tell you that the third one can only be understood completely when we understand the first two. the heart of the first two, but the third one is the most important to hold on to. Very important to hold on to. The first thing that we see as we look at the text today, and this is going to be verses 27 all the way through verses 33. Teaching and preaching is to happen one at a time with order and with understanding. Teaching and preaching is to happen one at a time with order and with understanding. Cannot forget that second part. We'll go through these one by one. I did not put these all on the screen because there's a lot of bullet points we could put underneath here, so I'm just going to ask you to follow along. So in verse 27, there's a few points that we make note of. First off, as the organization goes out, Paul lays it very clear. We're going to see that this is not just from him, this is from Christ. It bears a lot of authority. But the first thing we see is that there's not supposed to be more than three, but probably there shouldn't even be more than two that speak in the time of a meeting or gathering of a church. Secondly, in verse 27, we see that it's also to be done one at a time. Don't have people talking over each other. Everyone else is left in a stupor. What is going on here? There's no organization. That would be chaos. It'd be chaotic. Going back to the first point, if you had four or five speakers all at one time kind of going, maybe they're not overlapping, maybe they're speaking one at a time, but why do we not on a Sunday morning have one guy, and another one, just keep going? Because they're all going to bear different messages, and my brain's going to be going everywhere, and God knows me. He knows the frailty of my ability to understand and comprehend and take in. So there's an order to it. There's a purpose. The third thing I see from verse 27, the message must be interpreted if necessary. So if a person gets up, and let's just say that I had a missionary come in, and they only knew how to speak in the tongue or language, the known language of the area that they were a missionary to, let's just say for that sake that it was Portuguese or something like that. And they got up here and they were telling you everything in Portuguese. Unless we have a person here to interpret, we're told in verse 28, which actually goes right off of this, they're just keep silent. The words that are spoken right here from the pulpit in front of you as a purpose of teaching must be understood. So verse 27 and verse 28 actually really go together with this. If a message cannot be interpreted, it cannot be spoken. Why? Because the purpose is the edification of the church body. How are you edified by something that you don't even comprehend? That you can't comprehend? It's not encouraging. It does not build up. Everyone left there is in a stupor. If a person came in from the unbelieving world and they sat down, they'd be like, what in the world is going on here? Remember, what happens here is supposed to teach the world. These people are unified. They are really going together. Person walks in, sees that, they're going to say, what in the world is going on? They're going to think that something crazy is happening here. Verse 29. In this section, what do we see here? Matter of fact, take a look at this verse. This is just such an interesting phrase to make, but it's a great point that Paul's making here as it regards this section. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Wait a second. The world tells me not to judge. I thought I wasn't supposed to judge. I thought that was wrong. I thought it's sinful. Now, I cannot cast condemnation. That is not for me to do. That is true from Scripture. I don't cast condemnation. That is for the Lord God himself. However, very uniquely here, I'm told that we're to pass judgment. What's that? Well, here, the word is diakrino. That's the word in the Greek. It means to make distinction. Another place we could go would be Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Go ahead and turn there if you would. I want you to see this. If you have a piece of paper, we may go back to this text, so feel free to put a piece of paper here so you can get back into the section easy. But verse 11, I'll start in verse 10 here. This is Paul going to the Bereans. You may have heard this before. Verse 10, it reads, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness. Listen to this, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They made sure they made sure that the message they were being brought actually fit with what they saw. By the way, the scriptures are those of the Old Testament. Keep in mind, the Bible, especially the New Testament, was not organized yet. So they wouldn't have had the New Testament. They went back to the Old Testament. These are Jews, so they would have had access to those scriptures, to those writings. But they tested what Paul said. If you're wondering, why did we hire you, Pastor? I'm going to tell you one thing you didn't hire me for was to take me at every word I say as perfectly true. You didn't hire me for that. I will be wrong sometimes, unfortunately. I don't want to be. I desire to not be. But one thing's very for sure. You better be making distinction in your own personal life as to the things that are said here. Is it accurate? Is it true? Does it guide you towards Christ? Is it edifying you in truth? The Bereans were praised for this. It also, by the way, if I'm not speaking truth up here, I guarantee you, I hear it. That's a good thing, by the way. The Corinthian church, I'm sure they would not have liked this. Because then all of a sudden someone has the ability to critique you, and now they're actually, in this case, commanded to critique you if what you're teaching is not true and right. That's kind of different from what the world tells us. Let's go on. Verse 30. The thing I see in verse 30 is, by point of order, if a special revelation came, then the one speaking was to defer and wait for the revelation. Well, we need to do a timing thing here real quick and understand this. Special revelation back then. Again, the New Testament was not written in its completion yet. Okay, so it was not all out there. The way in which God taught in the early church is very different to the way we're taught today. However, the uniqueness is it was always done and is always done by the Holy Spirit. I open up the words that God has given us, and the one who teaches me as I study these words is the Holy Spirit himself. We must make that very clear. However, timing-wise, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written in AD 55, right about that time frame, give or take a year or two. Okay? At that time, they still did have a form of prophet that would actually be given a message from God via the Holy Spirit, and he would teach them forth about the things of old and how it plays in to everything that Christ had done and the look to the future. But there's a transition that's taking place, and how do I know that? Because as time goes, there's less talk about prophets as far as the here and now, and there's more talk about teachers, pastors, preachers, i.e. Timothy in AD 64. We see the letters to Timothy, and we begin to see the qualifications for elders, overseers, pastors, in Titus, all that happened throughout time. Again, the beginning of these different spiritual gifts that seem to be more vibrant or more known during that time frame, a small section of time, if you will, in the grand scheme of things, was to make sure that people understood the validity of the message is very true and it is from God. It's not that God couldn't choose to use a person to speak in tongues today. But he's really doesn't have a reason to unless he has a unique purpose because he's already given us his word. I do find it interesting when I read about people across the globe that the Bible is not written in their language yet, how there are things that are happening, and I'm led to believe to some degree people are having dreams and they're learning about who God is. Could that fit in the text of Scripture? Yes, because you know something? God doesn't need me to share the gospel to have his name proclaimed. He can do the work on his own. He's invited me into his work. I get to partake in it. And those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, with hearts of gratitude, we ought to say thank you. Because part of being called into that work that God has provides us with meaning, worth, and purpose. It's a wonderful thing. Meaning, worth, and purpose. Going back to our text in verse 31. Again, there's a reason why it's said again. Verse 31 gives us a reminder to speak in turn, to speak in order. Why in the world does he say this? Because if you would have entered into the church walls of this church in Corinth, people just constantly, it's just bizarre. People would talk over top of each other. They'd be talking in tongues, so they say. You know, in tongues, they'd be prophesying, so they'd say. No checks and balances at all. It was just crazy. And he's saying, stop it. One at a time. That way there can be anything here can even be reasoned. How do I distinguish between the different things that are being said if I don't even hear all that's being said? He's reminding them, man, you are chaotic. Verse 32, the spirit is subject to the person. The spirit of a person is subject to the person. The mind you have that God gave you to reason and to think has ability to both quench and also to engage with the spirit. Okay? And in that same capacity, because by the way, God gets the glory in the way that you choose to follow and receive him and walk humbly with him. Another piece about this, he's saying, look, if you just all of a sudden get an urge to speak and then you just start spouting out, he says, you need to understand, you've lost order and you've entered into chaos and you're showing no restraint, which is another form of chaos. Show restraint. Show restraint. Verse 33. Here's that statement again. God is not confusing, but he's developed order for what? Peace. Peace. If I walk into a church and I see all this chaos going on, and I've seen it on television many times, you know, it still happens today, I would say, whoa, there's no peace there. If anything, my brain's just saying, what in the world? There's a philosophy out there today, and this, by the way, flows into our next section too. Verse 33, it ends with, as it is in all of the churches. This statement is very important to defeating a statement and philosophy made today. People look at this text and they want to say, well, that was the church in Corinth. They needed corrected because they did everything wrong. We don't need corrected, and we don't have to have those pressures put on us or that order put on us because you know what? We haven't done those things that are wrong. Not what's said here. It says, as is in all of the churches. This order was there for everyone. They had just been disobeying it. To a degree, living in ignorance, and now he's teaching them so they can no longer claim ignorance. So there's an order. Points of order as to how to teach. Secondly, I put this up here. And I know, controversial subject for today. Baloney. It's plain and clear. There's no controversy. No controversy. Point two, women are not to be laleoing. There's a reason why I put the term the way, oh, there it goes. Women are not to be laleoing in the church. This is a congregational setting, first and foremost. Verse 34 says, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. We have to understand in the proper context of hermeneutics, two different things. First off, this is not just Corinth. How do I know that? Well, the way we just ended verse 33, first off. Secondly, the end of verse 34, it says, just as the law also states. Meaning, there's already a law in place that implies this is not a spot for women to lead. Where else do I see that in Scripture? Genesis chapter 2, the woman was brought about for a purpose. Her purpose was to be a helper, not the leader, a helper. Proverbs 31 shows that the woman shows support and aid to her husband. She is about her husband's business. She has access to her husband's money because she knows her husband's will, and she seeks to have it upheld. Ephesians 5. She submits to her husband with full authority given to him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, she is not to teach or usurp authority over man. It sounds like this is just Corinth, I think. I hope you picked up on that humor. Titus chapter 2, they are to love their husbands. Managers of the household is what they're to be. In the King James Version, it says keepers at home. We know from Proverbs 31, keepers at home doesn't mean inside four walls of one house, okay? She obviously may go out and do business. The idea is she's taking her children with her. The statement in Titus 2 actually says that she not only loves her husband, but she loves her children, that she teaches her children. She's got a very important role, all within God's order of how he built everything to flow and work right. But it's not to teach and to lead. That's one thing it's not. By the way, there's a lot of things men can't do that women are told to do. There's something unique here that I think we need to also understand as men. Notice here, in verse 35, it says, if they desire, talking about women, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Husbands, are you ready when your wife comes to you and asks you a theological question? Can you provide a sound answer to them to see them encouraged and built up? They are commanded in Scripture to come to you with questions. Young women, that's the type of man you should be looking for, one that can lead you. Sadly, in today's culture, women are the ones that take it more seriously to know who God is. And for that reason, I think they desire, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us that they might do, is to take on the roles of men. They'll be at contention. It's actually a sinful thing, and it proves it when a woman tries to be the pastor of a church. It actually proves the point of the fall of man that God said would happen, is that women would try to take on the roles of men. It actually proves the point. But the thing that I see in it as a man, actually, as I look back at it, I'm like, am I not doing my role to the point where you think you need to take it? Maybe I should take my role more seriously. So when I look at this text, we need to understand, I think, really, as a church body, this is not just telling women, hey, this is not a role for you. There's an order. God has put it in place. And it's all the way throughout Scripture, not just here to Corinth. We can say that all you want, but as a man, if you don't stand up, you're just as much at fault. And that's what was happening here. Men had clearly stepped back. We saw that in chapter 11 with the form of prayer and just different orders, different things that have happened all the way throughout. On a general scale of order as far as roles go, what if we all said, no, I'm the president of the United States? Actually, wait a second, hold on. That's kind of what's actually happening right now, I think. And we look at where things are going. Our nation is crumbling. Crumbling. It's not just like a general fall apart. Like, you know, it's just, hey, we should do some small rebuilding because it's general upkeep to the thing. It is falling apart, crumbling. And a lot of it's because people don't know their proper place. They don't know their role. From the top down, a person with that name that doesn't do the role that they've been given is just as much to blame the person that's trying to take the role that they have not been given. That goes inside the church walls too. We ought to demonstrate to the world how to work by the order that God has put in place. So understanding this goes to our third point of order for today. We ought to recognize the authorship, the authenticity, and the authority of the message. We need to recognize the authorship, the authenticity, and the authority of the message that's given. Verse 36, this is going to go through the end of the chapter. Very important, very important. So please pay attention. Is it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? So Paul's asking a question somewhat sarcastically here. Did the message first come to you? Are you the one that gets to tell everyone what's happened here? I didn't know you were an apostle. I hope you guys understand something. I am not an apostle. Okay? Not an apostle in the text of New Testament scriptures here. There was 12 of them plus Paul. And that's all it's ever been in that regard. These are people that physically walked with God, walked with Jesus himself. They learned from him. If you're saying, well, how did Paul do that? Remember Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. He's blinded. He sees Jesus. By the way, he goes into the desert for a while. He goes out into the wilderness and he's taught for several years by Christ himself. Then he goes and subjects himself to the apostles, where then they recognize and say, yes, you are one too. Very specific calling. And he's being sarcastic with them because they're acting like they get to call the shots. Nothing different from the rest of the world. Why not? When there is no king, everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. That happens inside the church too. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. His statement is very clear here. This has to do with authorship. These things I'm telling you are from the Lord. So matter of fact, you can test whether the things that your prophets or your teachers are saying, whether they are of the Lord, is whether they actually fall in order to the things you're being told right now. He's saying this is a litmus test. The things, the order that I've given you, these different details that I have told you up to this point, if something is not in line with them, then they are not of God. Plain and clear. So we see the authorship must be from Jesus Christ, be the Lord's commandment. That is the authorship, and it is the message that Paul preached, was everything was of Christ, of Christ, of Christ. Everything was completed in Christ. That is what makes the message, by the way, authentic, genuine, good, real, and not fake, not false pretenses, not false in its message, is the fact that it's rooted in an author that bears the last thing, authority. Authority. So Paul sarcastically, having challenged them, advises all who think that they are prophets or spiritual to recognize that his teaching, it is a known fact that he was sent by God to teach. And he was teaching the very things that he was taught by God himself, known. It's known. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, he lets them know, remember this, as I write this to you, I am an apostle. I have these things from the Lord. And he tasked me with telling you the things he has told me specifically. This was to expose the wrong teaching and happenings of the church. Again, remember, Paul is driving them from ignorance to competence in the acts of their life. And so it walks us into really this next point that is, honestly, it's very alarming to me. Verse 38, it says this. Listen to this very closely. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The word for recognize here, I was talking with Melanie because different versions will use different words to fill in for this. The word is agneo. It means to be ignorant, so you may see ignorant in your version. Unknown, not recognized or unrecognizable, or without understanding. This word is a little bit different. Its root would be gnosticus, okay, which means reasonable, sensible, understandable. Okay, it makes sense that that would be the root part of it, but we've added on the A before it, meaning it is not reasonable, it is not recognizable, it's not understood, and it's different than the word for knowing, to know, of gnosko, which is an experiential. So there's a difference here. There's book smart, in which case he says they don't even want to be book smart. That's this word that we're seeing in our text. Gnosko is, because you're not book smart, because you've chosen to remain not book smart, you can't even experientially know God. Because the very things about him you're unwilling to receive. How do you know a God in which case you're unwilling to learn the details of God? You can't. You can't. So the statement is actually very plain and clear. I want us to understand this statement, though, so I'm going to give us a few passages. I told you Acts 17 we would go back to. If you have your little piece of paper there, if you did put it there, go to verse 23 of Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a look at a few passages that have this word agneo in it. Verse 23 has it. Paul goes to those men of Athens. He's been standing among the different figurines of the different so-called gods that they have. And he goes to proclaim to them the unknown God. You may know this passage. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Kind of pick up where we're going here. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance," that's our word, not knowing, that's what he's saying, not knowing, "this I proclaim to you." What he's saying is, I want to make it known. I want to make it known. That's the word. So it's out of ignorance up front. Do they have a personal relationship with this God, this unknown statue God, who Paul proclaimed to be the God of the universe, the singular only God? Do they have a personal relationship with him? No. No. It's saying that they are worshiping him, though, out of ignorance, meaning A, they don't have a personal relationship with him, and B, they have no idea how they ought to be worshiping him, who he is, how he desires to be worshiped. None of it. They don't know. They don't know what they don't know. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. How dangerous is it to not know or to not recognize? Verse 3. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Sounds like a bad deal to me. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Let's take a look at the Old Testament. It's actually kind of fun because there's times where I'm thinking about these things, and then I hear one of my daughters, Marie, one of her passages that she read in Scripture the other day that she just finds amazing. It's just, wow, is Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. That's towards the beginning of your Bible, if you have your Bible with you. And I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. And you tell me, as we read these two verses, is it important to pay attention to the order of God? As a preface to this, God had already given his rule as to how temple worship or tabernacle worship was to take place. Sacrifices, how they were to be offered, the types of aromas and fragrances. He had a special aroma that was for him. It was not to be mixed for anyone else. And it was only that fragrance and aroma that was to be sent up to him, if you will. There was order. It was given. Listen to what happens. Verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," they ought to have known better, their first generation from Aaron himself, "took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Strange fire. They did exactly what they were not supposed to do. They did not follow the order. Here's what happens. Fire came down, came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Is it dangerous to not adhere to the order of God? John chapter 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, "He who does not love Jesus Christ," okay, in the way that he actually lives out, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that a person who declares that they love God but does not obey his commands, he is a liar. He is a liar who claims to know God and does not obey him. Revelation has this to say about liars. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Should we be adhering to the order that God puts in place? The statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 38 is very important in its tenses, in the way it's used. Verse 38 again of our text says, "But if anyone does not recognize this," meaning right here, right now, it's the present active tense. If right here today, if you choose not to recognize the things that have been made very clear to you, laid out bare, this is from the Lord, this is his order, this is how he's put it in place. If you choose not to recognize it presently, actively, right now, then in the present future and future, okay, it says that it's he is not recognized. It's saying both presently, and actually in the way it's written, indicatively, has a future implication to it as well. It means that he is not recognized. Not recognized. That is a hard thing to understand because I don't want to understand it. That's the only reason why it's hard to understand. The truth of the matter is, a person that does not return to the Lord and say, God, it's your will, not mine. It's your way, not mine. They are not known by God. They are not known. They are not recognized as one of his children. Big implication. Paul is laying the groundwork here and saying, look, if people continue to persist in this type of work, you need to understand they are false teachers. They are not one of you. This is a litmus test to say, look, if God has placed order and they don't want to adhere to the order, then they are not his. They are not his. Very important. And in a world today that preaches all these different things that you can do inside church walls or wherever that are outside of the order that God has laid in place, we need to understand it is a false message, and false messages lead to hell. They do not lead to heaven. Quite condemning. So I have a question that I would ask as we're getting ready to close up here. How is the worship of God played out in the adherence to the order of God? Think about that. How is the worship of God played out in the adherence to the order of God? I would put it this way. Because God is the Lord, specifically Lord, maybe circle that in your mind. Because God is the Lord of the believer's heart, the believer's response in worship is to, not might be, but is to adhere or obey to God's direction and his order. Because who's the Lord? He is. The rest of the world, the unbeliever, the heart has a throne and they're on it. It's all about what they think, what they want. That's why we see the message delivered to the world. Be your own God, be your own king, make your own path, make your own happiness. This is an eternal message, and I think it's one that one day we know everyone's going to give an account before the Lord at some point. Will you recognize, will you adhere, and will you obey him? By the way, in that obedience, that is a worship of God. You're recognizing his elevated status in your life. That's worship. When you elevate God above the rest of who you are, that's worship. It's not just singing. Good thing, because I'm not as good as some other people at singing. Okay? Remember the statement, have your way with me, Lord, or have thine own way, Lord. It's a great statement to have here for the believer. Summing it up in verses 39 to 40, we're going to end with these couple points here. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. So the very first thing that we need to sum up with, again, all under the hierarchy of the fact that I'm to pursue God in love. I am to be all about God. And everything about him should encapsulate all of who I become and am. I should just be seeking after God with everything that I have. Along the way, what am I commanded to do? I am to desire greatly the ability to speak about the things of who God is. Secondly, the second thing I see is that there's a use of the gifts of the Spirit. There is. And he does say in here, again, understanding the context of the time, there was still tongues being done at this time. And he says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. He says, don't forbid it. But lastly, bear the order of God in the application of these things. There is an order, and all three of these things must be present. People ought to be walking humbly with the Lord, using the things that the Holy Spirit has given them, letting them work out of them to benefit and edify the church. But all of it is done in a proper order, in its proper place, for its proper reason. Proper reason is what? To build up the church body and to make his name known. So there is an order. We can't go apart from it. So I have one application question for us today. And this goes for you and I both. Are you and I, are we surrendered to the will and order of God? I was talking with the guys yesterday morning, but I have found the more and more I look at myself in the mirror and hold myself up to the standard of God's word, I have found that, I'd like to say 99%, but it's probably far less than that. There's a good chunk of me that really does. I love pursuing the Lord. There are so many things that he has begun to teach me. There's still so many things I know I don't understand yet that I want to understand more. So I go into the scripture and I love it. I really do. I genuinely love it. But you know the honest truth about your pastor? There's a bit of me that wants to say, well, God, kind of like at home, like this is kind of like my den. This is like my man cave. My little bit of space that like you can have the rest, but I just want this one place to go and reserve to do the things that I want to do. Am I willing to surrender at all and say, no, this is about the entirety of your way. The entirety of your way. Verse 40 says, but all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. Are you and I, are we surrendered to the will and order of God? I had a statement here. I'm going to kind of rephrase it a little bit because I think it brings out a good point, but I would say it maybe just a little bit differently. Do I recognize these things in my life? God owns everything. Because God owns everything, he owns me. Because he owns me and he owns everything, I know he also owns my home. Because he owns my home, because he owns me, and because he owns everything, he owns my children. He owns my spouse. He owns all of my possessions, my property, my vehicle, my money, everything that I possess. In the modern era, in the modern world, the idea that's taught about ownership is a pagan culture. It's yours. Do with it what you want. No, it's God's. He's temporarily placed it in your hands, but for his purpose. The Christian idea, this statement was taken from Clovis Chapel. It's an old time pastor from back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He said this, the Christian idea is this, that God is the absolute owner of all things. And this should be the chief idea of our mind. God owns all things. Will you let him lead? All right, let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for what you've accomplished and what you continue to do, Lord, in my life, the way you continue to change me and work in me, Lord. I pray, God, for each one of the people here today. I pray that they would be built up and encouraged. God, that they would desire, that they would just have a longing desire to pursue you, to come after you, to know your way, to find out how good it is, Lord. That they would literally rest in who you are, God, understanding that you're so great that you have accomplished all things and you continue to work out all things for your good. And nothing overcomes you, God. God, I pray that you teach our hearts to be calm in your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.